our God, beyond measure. You are perfect and holy, and here we are in your presence. We thank you for your revealed word, the bread of life. Father, we just pray that you will guide Kevin right now. Father, that our hearts will be open to receive the truth of your word, and Father, that our minds will be changed where they need to be changed, and our lives will be changed as well. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for this place and this time and these people. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Terry, I guess. I get to introduce him tomorrow morning. No one has noticed that Denny isn't wearing one of his ties. Well, he walked in here a while ago and he saw this, what he thought was a disco ball. The tie come off. Collar went on the outside of his jacket. We made him at least put the collar back in. He was going to hurt somebody, if not himself. So anyway, good afternoon. It is really, really good to be here. I'm really thankful, I guess, for this assignment, the illumination, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. I have a whole lot of quotes that I'll be reading. Kind of wish you had the manuscript of this in front of you. But anyway, get the tapes and the manuscripts and go over them again, and I think you'll really be able to get more information than just on the initial what passes from my lips to your ears. For Scripture, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I told these guys I'm probably not going to be as fanatical about following this outline as I should be. And I would rather ask their forgiveness than ask permission. So that's what we're going to do. Romans 12, starting with verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have a sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Just as we have many members in one body and each member does not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, to exercise them accordingly, prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, service in serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in the exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I'm not even in the right chapter. Chapter 10 is what I want. Can we back up? I knew something wasn't sound right. What I'm going to do is not read the entire chapter then, or read the entire 10 through 21. I'd like to if I just messed up. Let me start reading with verse 14. Romans 10, 14. This is where I want to be. Maybe I should have followed my notes. Here's what I get for being an Alec. I wasn't even a smart Alec. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let's stop right there. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. My assignment is illumination. One of the hardest parts I had with my assignment was trying to figure out where to start. I have most of my research notes up here in front of me, and there's just volumes of them. A brief history of divine illumination. Genesis chapter 14, verse 5. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the king and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and in Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shaveth Kiriathaim. Well, what in the world could that have to do with anything? Well, that word Ashtaroth, the first time she is mentioned in the Bible. And it was during the time of Abraham. She is the goddess of love, war, and illumination. She was always portrayed by a pole or a tree, which was symbolic of the phallus. If you don't know what that is, ask the person sitting next to you, because I'm too embarrassed to explain that. And her worship was, to say the least, very, very vulgar. The Greeks called her Dea Meretrix, which meant the prostitute goddess, the sacred prostitute. Her names were myriad. She was called Ashrat, Astarte, Ishtar, Isis. I have a picture of Isis in my notes that you'll be receiving. Also derivative of Easter, Aphrodite, Diana, Artemis, etc. I said something a few weeks ago about Easter in a sermon. I was challenged on it, and the symbols, you know, Easter being eggs and lilies and rabbits. And the argument is always the same. Well, it doesn't mean that to me. Well, the bottom line is, what does these things mean? They're a substitute for Jesus Christ now in his resurrection. I think we ought to know what we're substituting for Jesus Christ. It's not what it means to me. I mean, if that's the case, every one of us have a different standard. The question is, what does this mean? And the devil's just been very, very, very subtle. And he's always used this female goddess in every culture, including our own. The Celts would worship her at summer solstice in the Beltane festival, and they would celebrate her by marching around a maypole. She is associated with the moon, sometimes with the sun. I believe the symbolism seems to be that she sheds light in dark places. And one of her most disturbing names is the Greek word Sophia, or wisdom. That shows you her preeminence, you see, if she illuminates, if she makes wise. In Hebrew, her name was Chokmah. Sophia was said to be the emanation of the glory of the gods, to the Greek, the emanations of the glory of the gods. And in most cases, she was the spouse of the supreme male god. For instance, Ashtaroth was the counterpart or the wife of Baal. Now, this is going to become very, very important. In the apocryphal writings recognized by Roman Catholicism and others, in the book The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we read this: "Wisdom reacheth from one end to another mightily, and sweetly doth she order all things. I loved her and sought her out from my youth. I desired to make her my spouse, and I was a lover of her beauty. In that she is conversant with God, she magnifieth her nobility. Yea, the Lord of all things himself loved her, for she is privy to the mysteries of the knowledge of God, and a lover of his works." Simon, the magician, he was a Greek Gnostic as well, carried the idea, and there are those that think he's the same one from Acts chapter 8 fame, supposedly taught that the spouse of the Lord was Sophia, or the Holy Spirit, and as he claimed, was the first idea of God and had descended in order to produce the angels and powers that created the world. These tyrannical powers then overwhelmed her and forced her reincarnation again and again, and at last she became one Helena, a prostitute in a brothel in Tyre, from where Simon redeemed her. And you see what happened when he redeemed her? He had ultimate revelation at his command. I'm going somewhere with this, so don't let the eyes glaze over just yet. This female duo combination, a male-female duo combination, evolved into a kind of dualism of the gods, where female part would represent the spirit half, and the male would represent the material half, And by the time we reach the teachings, for instance, of Plato and Socrates, Aristotle, this had become full-blown, and the gods were the spirit, and anything on earth was matter or material. The gods in the heavens were spirit, mankind was material, and never, capital N, capital E, capital V, capital E, capital R, never could the two meet except by divine intervention and apart from the will on the material part. See, Plato used to contemplate and meditate how nice it would be to be recognized by the gods, but see, the gods were light with true knowledge, and man was still dark, wallowing in ignorance in regard to spiritual matters. Still, Plato would meditate on what if, and this developed into the concept of a divine seed that we're going to see in a lot of cultures, and this is not what Dick was talking about in Ecclesiastes 3:14. But this was the teaching that each person carried within themselves as part of creation, a divine seed or a part of the gods, as the Buddhists will say about the size of a thumb, that if enlightened by a special touch, oracle, or revelation of the gods, one could come into an enlightened state that could not be explained, only celebrated. The three classes of people could later be broken into were the pneumatikoi. These were the spirit-born. They were born with enlightenment. They never had to be taught anything. The next group was the psychikoi, or the one that meditated and contemplated enough, then was recognized by the gods because of their diligence and given special knowledge then. They wouldn't know how they got the special knowledge. They would just know that they had it. And then the hylakoi, who was ever and would ever be devoid of the divine seed and could never attain any kind of enlightenment. I've always thought it interesting that the three great loves of John Calvin were the law, were the Greek classics, and theology. And you see, you just take the three of those, dump them into a big bowl and stir, and you come up with what he ended up with. A great confusion. Knowledge then was broken into two categories. There was the everyday mundane knowledge of the earth, matter. For example, 1 + 1 = 2, and the sun rises in the east, sets in the west. Everybody knows that. Math and science were mundane knowledge, even though some of the greatest thinkers came from the time of the great Greek philosophers. Their knowledge was not really enlightened knowledge. Then there was the special knowledge only given by the gods or the spirit. And once you had this special knowledge, you couldn't explain it. And this was knowledge that was caught and not taught. What I found really interesting about this is you had the Greeks, Pythagoras, father of mathematics. You had Asclepius, father of medicine. You had Socrates and Plato, the fathers of philosophy, and so on. You had this brilliant society, had all this knowledge, but yet they claimed the only way you could know God is if he revealed himself directly to you apart from your will. Then you travel around the globe, and you come over here to either a teepee or a bark hut, and you have people dancing around a fire, and they came to a knowledge of their God the same exact way. If he wanted you or she wanted you to know about him or her, you'd go off somewhere and you would meditate, a lot of times on drugs or whatever, until truth was revealed to you. And then you knew it. And how do you know? Oh, I just know. So I think that interesting, that contrast of these cultures, advanced cultures, primitive cultures, and we see this exactly the same thing today, where I had a conversation just very, very recently with a denominational preacher. He said, oh, you do believe that Christianity is caught and not taught? I said, I absolutely do not believe that. He said, well, on what basis? I said, on the basis of Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. He didn't get it. Now let us examine that we take this concept, let us imagine then that we take this concept that I've just brought across and we Christianize it. And most of this can be traced historically. I think it's interesting that the dictionaries do this and the encyclopedias take this perversion of the gospel and see it intermingled with these worldly cultures. And they come to the conclusion, but the church doesn't see it, and a lot of times it's because they don't want to see it. That's not how we've been taught, so don't confuse me with any facts. See, what happens when a person is baptized and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then that indwelling is actually somehow the spouse of God who is conversant with God and privy to all the mysteries of God, and then becomes conversant and privy with us, would we not then claim to be just as illumined as God? From whom would we claim divine illumination? Through the Holy Spirit. Incarnation. I was going to ask Dick a question a while ago and figured I'd just confuse everything. You see, there are those that believe that God lives in us through this divine intervention of God to the point where we are incarnated. And that's why you hear people walking around saying they are God. And you can't argue with them because they know just as much as God does. Because it is God Himself who is living in them. Well, so much for that. I don't think it can be stated often enough that most, if not all, religions lay a claim to this kind of illumination that I just read. Listen to Hinduism. Greater than all is Brahman, the supreme, the infinite. He dwells in the mystery of all beings according to their forms and nature. Those who know Him, who knows all, and in whose glory all things are, attain immortality. He is the inmost soul of all, which is like a little flame the size of a thumb is hidden in the hearts of men. He is the master of wisdom, ever reached by thought and love. Do you see the concept here of meditation? He is the immortality of those who know Him. Concealed in the heart of all beings lies the Atman, the spirit, the self, smaller than the smallest atom, greater than the greatest spaces. When by the grace of God man sees the glory of God, he sees beyond him the world of desires, and then sorrows are left behind. It's an enlightenment through meditation, and that's the only part of will that would be in this. Even as a man who is asleep awakes, but when he is asleep does not know that he is going to awake, so a part of the subtle, invisible spirit comes as a messenger to the body without the body being conscious of his arrival. This is also from Hinduism. A part of infinite consciousness becomes our own finite consciousness with powers of discrimination and definition and with false conceptions. He is in truth, whatever I can't read these Hindu words, the source of creation and universal in us all. That's a very, very big deal because that is precisely how most in the religious world today believe God reveals Himself. There's normal, everyday, mundane truth you can know, but if you're ever going to know truth on a higher plane, God's going to come in and He's going to give you that truth apart from your consciousness, apart from your will, and your only argument for knowing the truth is, I know. As Ed Bousman used to put it, once you're hit on the head with a charismatic hammer, all you ever hear are charismatic bells. Islam believes it. We're witnesses of all your thoughts, all your prayers, all your actions. Not an atom's weight in earth or heaven escapes your Lord, nor is there any object smaller or greater, but is recorded in a glorious book. That's not really the one-on-one. And we created man. We know the promptings of his soul and are closer to him than the vein of his neck. For every soul, there is a guardian watching over it. See, a lot of these imams that you see on TV and they get a... A fatwa, yeah. That's basically what this is. God has revealed something to them in their innermost being, And then they say, go get your AK-47 and go out and kill all your neighbors. How do you know? God told me. How? I just know he told me. I thought that was interesting. Then we come to Augustine, 354 AD. This is where it starts to be Christianized. I want you to listen very, very carefully to these statements. These are quotes from these men. Calvin says this, we cannot perceive the immutable truth of things unless they are illuminated as by a sun. This divine light which illumines the mind comes from God, who is the intelligible light, in whom and by whom and through whom all those things which are luminous to the intellect become luminous. As the sunlight makes corporal things visible to the eye, so the divine illumination makes the eternal truth visible to the mind. That's important. Saying you can't really understand what this says unless there's a divine act with God, from God, to make you understand it. I hear that almost all the time, especially in our prayers. It is not the illumination itself which is seen by the mind, nor the intelligible sun, God, but that the characteristics of necessity and eternity in the necessary and eternal truths are made visible to the mind by the activity of God. Truth is neither inferior nor equal to our minds, but superior and more excellent. We need therefore a divine illumination in order to enable us to apprehend what transcends our minds, for no creature, howsoever rational and intellectual, is lighted of itself, but is lighted by participation of eternal truth. I tell you what, there's more information on error and the error in the church today in that paragraph. More people believe that and don't even know they believe it than just about anything I'll read from Augustine 354. Matthew Aquasparta 1240. The soul's activity alone is not sufficient to explain knowledge. The divine illumination is required. What is the divine illumination? It is really God's immediate concurrence with the operation of the human intellect, a concurrence by the aid of which we receive the species sensibilis, this movement being the divine illumination. God cooperates in all the activities of creatures, but the human mind is made in the image of God in a special manner of God's concurrence with the mind's activity is rightly termed illumination. See, those people that read the Bible and say, well, we're not going to accept it, weren't illumined to understand it. They never really read, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and understood it, because if they had understood it, they wouldn't have rejected it. God would have revealed that truth to them in their inner man. They would have been enlightened, and you can't reject that. I believe there's people in given pews every Lord's Day that hear it, understand it, and reject it. Roger Marston, 303, died in 303. It is not the concept of terms of the judgment of truths which are provided by the eternal light, God, but the eternal truth. The explanation of the fact that the human race agrees about the fundamental truth is not to be found in common illumination of all minds by the one divine light. This divine light does not consist simply in the creation of the human intellect as a finite imitation of divine intellect. Can't get into all that, but he's saying basically the same thing. The only way to know divine eternal truth is by God, the divine eternal truth, somehow mystically revealing that. Divine illumination. By divine illumination, we mean it is the control of our mind by God apart from our free will. Let's not forget that divine seed idea of the ancient pagans. What if that concept is married to Christianity? I have an article here. It's called Finding the Missing Parts of the Gospel, written in 2000. You can get this on www.passtheword.org. Gospel rediscovery. No author was given. But let me read these words. This is written in 2000. Just exactly what does the New Testament say about the necessity for each of us to overcome the world just as Christ Jesus did? Are you interested in reading it for yourself? If you are not one of the herd or of once-a-week Christians, if you know something is very, very wrong with the gospel message being preached to today's churches, if you are seeking the truth with all your heart and are willing to invest the time necessary to get to the bottom of the lies, then humbly request that the Lord will reveal to you the scope, depth, and meaning of His true gospel, a message that turned the world upside down almost 2,000 years ago, and a message that will do exactly the same when the truth is fully known. To get the full depths of the meaning here, let's add another quote. All of us, shepherds and flock alike, must endeavor to convince ourselves that we have not yet been Christians in true earnest, that we have only professed Christ with the tempers of Jews and heathens, that we've not yet entered into the narrow way that leads to life, that we have not yet enough renounced the world, not enough denied ourselves, not enough emptied our hearts of passions hurtful to piety, not enough renounced such fashions, customs, conformities to the world as greatly corrupt the heart and grieve and separate the Holy Spirit from it, not enough prayed and desired that we might be truly born again of God by the awakening and quickening of the incorruptible seed of divine life in our souls, so that Christ may truly be said to be formed in us, not enough prayed and desired to be everywhere and on all occasions under the perpetual influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we may think and say and do everything by His holy inspiration. There's a lot in that. I'm afraid too many people in our churches today, in the New Testament church, would not find enough to disagree with. That scares me to death. William Law, over 250 years ago, says this. Pray that those words I just read were written by William Law. This guy says this. We pray that these words written by William Law over 250 years ago confirm to your heart. Now, did you get that? We pray that these words written by William Law over 250 years ago confirm to your heart. Do you see the subjectivism here? What your inward teacher, capital T, that still small voice has been showing you about the errors of your own walk. We thank God that He has preserved the Scriptures and the old writings through those who had clearer minds and far less distraction than our frantic modern lifestyle afford us. We have been fed and nourished by the meat to be found there, and we urge you, dear brethren, to study it out for yourself with Him alone in your quiet time. Leave off reading the modern books currently being hyped by the media or commercial churchianity who delights in making merchandise of the things of God, and take time to explore the old manuscripts that have only recently become available. End quote. Well, these old manuscripts that they talk about rediscovering were lots of writings written between 1600 and 1800s of men and women who supposedly knew the missing parts of the gospel. I've got to read some of these to you. I know it's boring. I know it's hard to listen to these. When you read them, I think they'll have more significance. One lady wrote this. She was Madame Guyon. Some of you, that name would ring a bell. This discovery in the beginning is the source of very great joy to the soul, as it is an intimation or pledge of happiness to come. In its very commencement, the road it is to pursue is opened and is shown to be that of the inward life. This knowledge is the more admirable, as is the spring of all felicity of the soul and the solid foundation of interior progress. For those souls who tend toward God merely by the intellect, even though they should enjoy a somewhat spiritual contemplation, yet can never enter into intimate union if they do not quit that path, you see, quit the path of intellect, and enter into this of the inward touch, capitalized, where the whole working is in the will. That's capital, His will, not ours. Those who are led in this way, though conducted by a blind abandonment, yet experience a savory knowledge. They never walked by the light of the intellect like the former, who received distinct lights to guide them, and who, having a clear view of the road, never enter those impenetrable passes of the hidden will which are reserved for the latter. The former proceed upon the evidence furnished by their illuminations, assisted by their reason, and they do well, but the latter are destined to pursue blindly an unknown course, which nevertheless appears perfectly natural to them, although they seem obliged to feel their way. They go, however, with more certainty than the others, who are subject to be misled in their intellectual illuminations by those, by these are guided by a supreme will, which conducts them howsoever it will. Don't ask me to explain it. And further, all the more immediate operations are performed in the center of the soul, that is, in the three powers, reduced to the unity of the will, where they are all absorbed, insensibly following the path prescribed for them by that touch, capital T, to which we have before referred. This was from the English translation, appeared in the Spiritual Progress or Instructions in the Divine Life of the Soul, from the French evangelist Madame Guyon, printed in 1853. Jacob Boehme, B-O-E-H-M-E, written in 1622, is another writer you'll come across a lot. And what's important about him is the Wesleys made this guy's writings required reading in all their teaching. Okay? Now here we may rightly understand what our new birth or regeneration is and how we become and continue to be the temple of God, though in this lifetime, according to the outward humanity, we are sinful mortal men. Christ in the human essence hath broken up and opened the gate of our inward heavenly humanity, which was shut up in Adam, so that nothing is now wanting but that the soul draws its will out of the vanity of the corrupted flesh and bring it into this open gate in the Spirit of Christ. Great and strong earnestness is required here, not only a learning and knowing, but a real hunger and thirst after the Spirit of Christ. You see how once again that learning and knowing are given not just a back seat, but they are belittled as the true way to God. For to know only is not faith. For to know only is not faith. I thought faith comes by hearing by the message of Christ, but he says, for to know only is not faith, but an hunger and thirst after that which I want, so that I draw it in thereby to myself and lay hold on it with the desire and imagination and make it my own. This is the truth and essence of a Christian's faith. Well, do I need to explain any more on that? Always, biblical knowledge and our intellect are given a back seat to this somehow special revelation that the Spirit is going to guide me. And I'm going to go down the street here and buy a brand new guitar because the Spirit is telling me. Well, I already did that last Saturday. I'll go down the street and do it again today, try to convince my wife it happened twice in the same week. It's not going to happen. And we laugh at that, but that is precisely how they believe they get the true knowledge of God. Here's a guy by the name of Ernst Troeltsch. I guess I pronounced that right. He had this little paragraph called Mysticism, a Direct Religious Experience. I got to read this. How much time do we got? About 20 minutes? About 15? In the widest sense of the word, mysticism is simply the insistence upon a direct, inward, and present religious experience. It takes for granted the objective forms of religious life in worship, ritual, myth, and dogma, and it is either a reaction against these objective practices, which it tries to draw back into the living process, or it is the supplementing of traditional forms of worship by means of a personal and living stimulus. Mysticism is thus always something secondary, something which has been deliberately thought out, although this emotional condition which has been deliberately produced is characteristically connected with an immediacy of feeling, which is the entire opposite of the former process. I've said something there. Thus, it always contains a paradoxical element, a certain hostility to popular religion and its average forms of expression, an artificiality which, however, is again extinguished by its own thirst for direct communion with God. Hence, the primitive religious fact itself, in which experience and the expression of the experience are simply identical, is never mystical. The vitality of the religious sense, however, when it is faced with the objectified religion, easily and often develops mystical characteristics. I think this is true in every religion, too. It expresses itself in ecstasy and in frenzy, in visions and hallucinations, in subjective religious experience and inwardness, in concentration upon the purely interior and emotional side of religious experience. Why do you think so much worship today is not directed towards God, but directed toward us? Because of all this, what people were looking for, this mystical relationship with God by somehow a little spark within us, this guy has it figured out. Wish some of our preachers would get it. Certainly, these visions are rarely creative in the sense of imparting fresh knowledge. They're most always expansions and interpretations of the common faith, as was the case with the spiritual gifts of the early Christians, and with the innumerable visions and prophecies of medieval recluses and saints and experiences which has been repeated all through the centuries down to the present day. These guys that come up with this hysterical laughing and stuff, they think this is new. It's not new. It's been around for a long time. If they can bark up a tree, 1803 on Cane Ridge, they can do it again and will today. So, what am I saying so far? Divine illumination is the theory that says the human mind must regularly rely on some kind of supernatural help in order to comprehend the mind of God. And Christianity isn't the only religion that lays, perverted Christianity isn't the only one that lays claim to that. It's showing some of these guys this website called The Spirit's Arrow. Pretty picture. Here's where you can learn all this if you want to learn this inner communion. The Sanctuary of Integrated Healing Arts and Spiritual Studies. The Christ Light Center is dedicated to our beloved Father-Mother God Creator Source. All its sacred dimensions, planes, kingdoms, the entire spiritual hierarchy, our angelic guides, our divine planet Earth, her natural residents, and humanity. Its soul's sole purpose is to assist all seeking enlightenment, celebrating the healing, integration, and transformation of body, mind, and spirit. In so doing, the divine seed of self is embraced, and we remember all we have been, are, and shall ever be spirit. Thus we spiritually evolve in oneness as we walk this journey called life, reawakening and manifesting heaven on this precious planetary sphere in divine right order. I'd like to flash that up on screen. It's copyrighted. I was preaching in a congregation. Some of you would know it. One of the elders was there talking about his American Indian heritage. He goes to the council meetings and he says, I'm here to tell you the Holy Spirit isn't the only spirit that speaks to me. Does that make your skin crawl? There's this more illumination. And by the way, that's exactly how demons work. That's why demonic knowledge, it's a progressive, ever-building knowledge. The demons are sitting observing history. Demons can sound very, very smart just because of their experience of seeing everything unfold. It was demonic. Joe Beam had something to say about that in Seeing the Unseen. Anyway, I already read the theory of divine illumination. This causes an immediate dilemma. Which God is correct when religious truth contradicts? If I get divine illumination, same way through Christianity, through Buddhism, through Islam, why hasn't God informed somebody somewhere about the errors of these groups? I mean, I don't know. In reality, the truth of the Scriptures relies on the normal cognitive processes: reading, understanding, believing what we've read and understood, and acting upon it. That's how we get faith. Huh? Why, all of a sudden, does Galatians 5, 22 and 3 become something mystical when a heathen can learn to be kind? Why, when we take it to a Christian realm, does it have to be something that God makes us do apart from our will? Why is it that there are absolute pagans out there that realize if they continue to suck in tar and nicotine, they're going to die of lung cancer in all probability, so they quit through the normal cognitive process, and then I have some Pentecostal say, well, God just took my cigarettes right away from me. When someone else was able to accomplish the same basic reality through the normal, you know what? I like those commercials now, the V8 commercials, so I like to do that to people. Oh, man, you could have had a V8. And, man, you could have had a Bible, been enlightened. Sitting there tell you, you know, the lightning bolt come across the living room floor just as I was watching my soap opera and ran through the TV, and God told me, and you could have had a Bible instead of going through all that. But anyway, I'd like to talk about the natural and as opposed to supernatural. I'm not going to have near, I'll just have to quit too. See, we want everything in Christianity to be supernatural, and it is, but the supernatural becomes the natural. Let me explain that. You see, if God set the sun to rise in the east, that's supernatural because God did it. If this is God's continual program, then that supernatural act is what we expect to see naturally occurring until one day it rises in the west and we say, oops, something supernatural has happened. You get it? If God created man and gave man the ability to reproduce, that was something supernatural. But if man reproduces through God's program, then that becomes the natural way of things. Having a baby is not a miracle. Having a baby while still being a virgin is supernatural. That is a miracle. But just having a baby isn't a miracle. That's the natural way of things. And if God has given a revelation, and He has, that's supernatural. He's revealed Himself through creation. He's revealed Himself through direct revelation of His Word. He's revealed Himself through the incarnation of His Son. And if in that revelation God has given a program in order for fallen man to be brought back to Him through the intellect, then that becomes the natural way to God. And we don't have to look for a supernatural zap. We are created in the image of God. I wish I understood all of that. See, some of the questions I call up and bug Merle with is I do believe we are born again or born from above is what the Scripture actually says. And I do believe we are forgiven. We read the Word of God and we understand, we understand basically what we ought to do. We repent, we're immersed, have our sins forgiven, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God views us as having our sins forgiven, and I did that through my intellect and my will. I heard and understood and wanted to do something about it. What I don't understand is some of the things I might get from being born of God that I get because I'm inherited from my father. For instance, I have this crease in my forehead that my wife says makes me look mean. But my dad had the same thing. Maybe we were just both mean. I don't know. But there are times I'll say something, my mom will say, oh, you sound just like your dad. I have a brother that looks like he could have been my dad's twin brother. There are some things we get, and I believe it's these abilities to comprehend, and this desire is what it means to have the image of God. Much more time we got? About five? All right. Good to see you. God's Word is our illumination. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. Psalms 18:28. Psalms 43:3, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Does that sound like a cosmic zap? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalms 119:105. Psalms 119:130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Isaiah 51:4, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth for me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. Daniel 2:22, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Luke 2:32, that's the Logos. Read John 1:1-9, 2 Corinthians 4:1-7. How does the Spirit illuminate us? Well, the divine seed is the Word of God, Matthew 13:1-9. And the problem is never with the seed, the problem is in the soil. As we read in Matthew 13:17-23, seed's good. We've already talked about creation, written revelation, and the person trying to, as I've said, the potency is in the seed. It's eternal. That's why we're not to be ashamed of it. It's living and active. It's sharp. One problem passage, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 2:1-16. I'm not going to be able to break that open with the natural man and the spiritual man, but I will read this, and this is from Scott Sheridan, a student of Roger Chambers. He says this, here's where the trouble is for the doctrine of illumination. This term that Paul uses, natural man, has nothing to do with an unbeliever. The natural man was the Christian that did not have this unique apostolic ministry of the Holy Spirit. The natural man is the Christian who has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit he received at baptism, but he does not have the Spirit of God revealing to him the very thoughts of God. The natural man cannot understand God's thoughts as the apostles did because he was not an ambassador. And how often are we hearing this thing, we're ambassadors for Christ? We are not, the apostles were. An ambassador was a direct spokesman for the king. And I'm talking about can say, well, I'm speaking in the name of the king, and that's why the apostles' doctrine was so powerful. We preach the apostles' doctrine, but we don't make it up. A representative of Christ that had been especially set apart for this work, who spoke the very words of Christ without being set aside as the apostles were, the ordinary Christian, the natural man, simply could not handle it. When Paul says that they are spiritually appraised, he means that only those who were set apart for the unique spiritual ministry could put the thoughts of God into human words. I believe that. We had the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. If the natural man is a non-Christian, then the spiritual man is a Christian, then faith cannot come by hearing. And Romans 10:17 is a lie. Study that out, and I believe you'll see that that is true. Conclusion. I must admit that I didn't understand all that I'd like to about illumination. I believe that the Holy Spirit indwells us. I always have. I do not believe that He incarnates us and makes us God. I believe, as Brother Roger Chambers taught, that this indwelling is an association. We are in control. God does not come in and change us apart from our will. His Spirit grows in us the closer our association with Him. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I will be asked about prayer and illumination. Here's what I believe about that. I believe that God can help in our understanding. And I believe Colossians 1:8-10 support this. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing knowledge of God. Talked about this with several people. You're in a home doing a Bible study and you think of a passage of Scripture you haven't heard about and thought about in years. And is that the Holy Spirit's prompting? Could be. I can also imagine the mechanic that is sitting in a discussion with someone, and they're talking about a 53 Chevy, and he hasn't seen a 53 Chevy's manual for years, but he remembers something from it. That could just be part of what God has made us as part of the image of God with our intellect and our calling to remembrance. And anyway, I'm saying I don't have an answer for that. If you're wondering what in the world is he saying, that's what I'm saying. I believe he will give us wisdom to apply the word. Why in the world would I believe that? Because James 1, 5 and 6 says Solomon asked for wisdom and got it. I believe he can help in our personal illumination by circumstances or providence. This is allowing us or leading us in a certain place at a certain time with certain people to help in our knowledge and understanding, but he is not going to reveal truth directly to us apart from his word. Passage Denny uses a lot that I love is Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So I pray that this study has been somewhat enlightening. That's a pun. And all the answers are not here, but you get the gist. I do not believe one is illumined by a direct supernatural act of the Holy Spirit upon our thoughts apart from our will. I do believe that God created us in his image with cognitive processes intact that are capable of hearing and responding to the Holy Spirit-inspired written word. That result, the result of this response is illumination or understanding in regard to basic biblical principles like salvation, righteousness, holiness, etc. The end.
I had so much I would like to add to what Kevin had to say, and I know there's a lot he'd like to add to it, too, and I thought, well, should I do that? And then, he didn't mind saying a few things about my topic, so I forgot to say a couple quick things about his topic. One thing, did you notice some of those quotes he was reading? What they're basically advocating is, go into this blind.
Yes.
What did Jesus say about the blind leading the blind? Fall in the ditch. He also, I think it's great what he said about Romans 10:17. When I was 19 years old, I was dealing with a charismatic guy, and he said to me, where do you get your faith? And I quoted Romans 10:17, and he pointed his finger at me and said, wrong. Now, that's exactly what the serpent did to Eve in the garden. I want you to notice, and this is the last thing I'm going to say about this, in the garden, at least today, in the garden, what Satan basically said to Eve is, wouldn't you like to be a whole lot more spiritual? If you really want to be spiritual, forget what God said, ignore that, and partake of this experience. And nowadays, the modern philosophers do not believe you can come to ultimate knowledge any other way than through what they call a final experience, which has kind of come full circle with what the Greeks said way, way back. So that's what I wanted to add. Questions for Kevin? He gave us a lot to chew on. Go home and chew on it. Let it digest for a while. Honestly, seriously, there's a lot of applications that need to be made, need to be thought about in what Kevin had to say. Okay, we're due to be back here at